Tim. So children, are they all dismissed? I don't see them all like running out like they normally are, but yeah, you can be dismissed. Nobody's going to be here with me next Saturday morning working? Yeah, who said Jesus will be with me? No. Yeah, we're taking some time off, but we'll get back at it and get our kitchen going after the new year. Excited about that. Hey, one thing, you know, Tim was mentioning about Daryl Johnson across the street who had surgery. Obviously, Daryl and Diane aren't here this morning. But, you know, just like we did for Dennis, I would think it would be a really good thing for Daryl to please send him just get well cards, thinking of you, praying for you sort of things. I think there's only one church directory I saw out on the table in the foyer, in the lobby. But his address, if you want to make note of it, if you can remember, is 557 East Avenue. We're 560 here. Across the street, they're 557. So 557 East Avenue, Daryl Johnson. With a Y, I believe. Daryl Johnson, 557 East Avenue, Albion. So send him a card, just tell him you're thinking about him, praying for him, and believing the best for him. So I just wanted to mention that. So I don't, I shocked Matt this morning, I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but I do have a message I want to share with you, and the message is called, Christmas, It's Not Just a Story. Amen? It's not just a story. And I know that you know that, most of you here, most of us are Jesus followers, but I think sometimes even us, we can just get caught up in the traditions of things and forget. This isn't just a story. I just recently read a book by Eric Metaxas, and I like him as an author. I've read three or four of his books. The book is called, Is Atheism Dead? Is Atheism Dead? And I had no idea what the book was about. I saw it, and I like Eric Metaxas. And even though he does use words that aren't in my vocabulary, but he's a good writer and a good communicator. I just have to stop and, you know, sometimes figure out what he meant on, you know, because of his extensive vocabulary. But the title of the book is Atheism Dead? And it is a play on, some of you might remember, in 1966, I don't remember what month, but in 1966, the Time magazine had a cover, an infamous cover, and it said on the front of Time magazine, 1966, Is God Dead? Some of you might remember that or might have heard of it. 55 years ago, Is God Dead? And it seemed like science and all these disciplines and such related to science were kind of coming up with all the answers, right? All the answers, you know, it was like things that had been just relegated to the realm of faith. It was like, you know, we're getting these things figured out now. You know, it was like God was almost out of a job, right? We've got it all figured out. And here we are, 50, 60 years later, and Eric Metaxas is saying, is atheism dead? Because, and I, like I said, I had no idea what the book was about, but when I got into it, and this is stuff, I preached about this stuff. I preached about creation and such, you know, and all that, you know, a couple of years back and things like that. So he spends a lot of time in that realm, you know, talking about the intricacy of the universe and everything, the precision of everything and the 1 in 10 to the who knows power, you know, that any of these things could ever have happened by accident, right? And you know, all that you hear about intelligent design and all that. I mean, we know it's simple for us, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and such. And we've embraced that by faith. And listen, we don't need science. I'm back up. I'm not downplaying science. I'm not saying it's, you know, or anything, but somehow we have pitted science against faith. And it shouldn't be that way, right? But what I'm saying is, we don't need, you know, some physicist to validate our faith, you know, because they discovered whatever, you know? It's kind of cool though, right? When it happens, if something like that happens, it's kind of cool. So, you know, he talks a lot about that. He spends a good third or more of the book, you know, talking about that kind of thing. And so it's really cool, you know, that this isn't just an accident. And one of the things that really shook the scientific world was when Einstein, you know, his theory of relativity, and I don't understand any of that. It's all way over my head, and I don't want to, you know, go down a path that I can't really, you know, explain it too well. But the point is this. He came to the troubling conclusion, because he wasn't a God follower. I'm not sure where his life ended up, but at that point he wasn't. And he came to this troubling conclusion that that the universe had a beginning. And you say, well, that's no big deal to me, you know, whatever. But in the scientific community, it was a big deal because it was just assumed, because they couldn't answer these questions, that the universe was eternal. And Carl Sagan, he was a person who had a television show on PBS back in the 70s, probably, I'm assuming, called Cosmos. Maybe some of you remember that. And he would start every episode with this line. The universe is all there was, all there ever is, and all there ever will be, period. That was the naturalist, materialist, atheist point of view. It's just, we can't explain it, so if the universe is eternal, then anything could happen over time, given enough time. But all of a sudden, scientists began to discover, no, there was a point in time when the universe began, and Einstein even said, it's still expanding. You know, it's just fascinating to me, but beyond my understanding, my intellect. So he talks a lot about that in the book. And then he kind of switches gears and he spends some time talking about, and it's going to seem like I'm off on another tangent, talking about archaeology and how in the Holy Land, in the Bible lands, as years have gone on and more excavating and more things have been uncovered as archaeologists have searched and found all these things, There's a famous archaeologist. His name is Nelson Gluck, and a Jewish man. And he said, there has never been an archaeological find that has ever contradicted the Bible. And as a matter of fact, more and more and more, just like dominoes, they fall. All these things that they said, that never happened. There was no person by this name. There was no man named Pontius Pilate. There's no historical record of him. This didn't happen. That town didn't exist. This event didn't, and archaeology, one by one, they fall like dominoes. As the more they search and find that, hey, all this stuff did happen. And this is a real person. And this book can be trusted. Amen? I mean, that's kind of the bottom line, right? So this pendulum is kind of swinging the other way, and like I said, Metaxas said, is atheism dead? There have always been atheists, sadly, and there always probably will be, you know, people who do not believe in God. And, you know, over the years and over the centuries, some of those people who came to that conclusion, they lamented it. It wasn't like something they gloated about. It wasn't something they were excited about or happy about. They just couldn't, in their mind, come to the place where they could embrace God. And I disagree with them with every fiber of my being, right? And I think most of you do too. But I can at least respect somebody who maybe has tried, you know, tried to have an open mind, trying to have a willing heart. But there's another brand of atheist that... and actually, they go under the title the New Atheists, although I think they've been around, although they're a little more prominent now. And for them, it's not just enough to not believe in God. They are antagonistic toward anything of faith. And it seems like their purpose in life is to belittle and to demean people of faith and to run down anything that relates to faith, anything that relates to God. Richard Dawkins is a name some of you may be familiar with. He was one who was kind of like that. He's still alive, as a matter of fact. There's just a disdain and a rage against all things of faith. And there's another man who is well known in this camp of this, the new atheists, and his name was Christopher Hitchens. And he said, I'm not just an atheist, I'm an anti-theist, which means I will fight against God. I mean, obviously he doesn't believe in God, but it's like, it's not enough just to say, I don't believe. It's like they have to go after it. They are angry, they are bitter, they are mean, and they say that they're rational, they say they're scientific, but they're irrational and they're unscientific in so much of their attitude towards things of faith. They are the kind of people who would take Jim Jones and the Jonestown Massacre. Some of you would know what I'm talking about. Maybe younger people wouldn't. In 1978, this man, he was a cult leader. He started a cult called the People's Temple, and he went down to Guyana, down in South America, Jonestown, Guyana. And he had this People's Temple cult thing going on down there. And I don't know what all led up to it, but it's called the Jonestown Massacre, where he convinced over 900 of his followers to drink poison and commit suicide. A third of them were children, whose obviously their parents, you know, got their kids. You know, you've heard the phrase, he drank the Kool-Aid, right? I mean, that's where it comes from. Some kind of punch or Kool-Aid mixed with poison, and over 900 people died. And so these people like Dawkins and Hitchens and all these others, they'll say, see, that's what happens when you believe in God. That's what happens to people of faith. And they'll take that as somehow like that's the norm, you know, and forget about the hospitals and the schools and the orphanages and the mercy ministry and the charitable work and the things done by countless followers of God, right? And they say, oh, you know, this is what happens. It's crazy. It's crazy. And you wonder, why would someone be so angry about something that doesn't even exist, right? In their world, you know, in their mind. Well, they're hurting other people, and no, come on. You know, they just have to be loud and boisterous and full of vitriol and all this just to drown out the possibility that their conclusions would be wrong, would be deemed wrong. So Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion, and he said this, nobody knows who the gospel writers, he's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nobody knows who they were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. The gospels are ancient fiction. So in one fell swoop, this guy just says, all that stuff, you know, all that I'm going to read a little bit of the Christmas story in a couple minutes here. And, you know, it's all just ancient fiction. You know, everything's just, it means nothing. It didn't happen. It was just a fantasy. It was a figment of someone's imagination. And I think, oh, isn't that convenient? You know, just to come to that conclusion. Oh, it's a bunch of nothing. Christmas is not just a story. Christmas is not just ancient fiction. And I know that you know that. I think pretty much probably everybody here knows that. But some people have fallen into that trap where they see the Christmas story, they read it, they hear the songs, and they think it's something akin to a fairy tale. Or it's something akin to Aesop's fables or something like that. The idea that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, came to this earth, and as Jen was saying, Emmanuel, God with us, that he came and he dwelt among us, and now by his Holy Spirit he lives within us. That's all just fiction to them. And I know that you're not confused about that. This is real. This happened. This changed the course of history. Remember last week I called it the fulcrum of history. Everything rests on that. The coming of Jesus Christ. So we're not confused about that. But how do you try? You know, what do you do? How do you try to reach someone who just believes this is some quaint story that has nice traditions to it and it's cool to get together as a family and stuff? And there's a lot to say about it, and I can't get into all of it. But, I mean, it starts with your life, right? It starts with us living a life, because anyone who's been touched by Jesus Christ, there should be key pieces of evidence that he is real, just by virtue of our lives. When you truly become a new creation in Jesus, that's a powerful testimony. But here's the thing. 2,000 years separated from the event, it's just easy for people to say, I don't know, it's just a story. It's a nice story. I like it. I think I like Christmas time or whatever, all this stuff, but it's just a story. You know, and you have celebrities out there singing Christmas carols, and I'm so mixed about that, you know, because I'm like, I'm sure some of them love God, but you know, a lot of them don't, right? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? You know, and they're singing these words. Do you know that when you kiss his face, you're kissing the face of God or something? I don't remember the exact words. And then they go out and just live like it's nothing. Like it's nothing. It's just a story. It's just tradition. We sing about it. We have a time of year. No. It is not a story. It's not just a story. It is life-changing to the point that I said last week, 2.5 billion people on the earth have claimed some affiliation, some connection to the Christian faith. You know, and I know you could take that and go in different directions, but you know what I'm saying. So where do these people come from who say it's just a story? It's just made up. It's just ancient fiction. There's nothing to any of this. And so, you know, it's easy when it's 2,000 years later to just kind of buy into that lie. Some slick-talking, God-denying person, you know, convinces you that this is just nothing. But think about this. It had to start somewhere. It had to start, like, you know, how did this come about? How did this, if all this is ancient fiction, which I know you know it's not, but this is just kind of the thing I'm on today, you know, just try to talk about this kind of thing. And I know you know, but again, there's many around us that don't. So how would it have started? And so I was doing some reading. I was online. I was looking up some stuff. And a week or two ago, actually, it wasn't for this message, but I came across it a week or so ago. And it was a sermon. It was the transcript of a sermon. And I wish I could give the right credit. I don't remember the pastor's name, but I think it was from a Calvary Chapel church. I remember seeing that on the website. And he had this, and I thought it was funny, and I'm going to read it to you, because it's this idea, okay, for those who say that the Christmas story is just ancient fiction, and the life of Jesus, maybe there was a man who lived whose name was Jesus, but he wasn't who, you know, the Bible says he is. That had to start somewhere. And so this was this guy's kind of, what's the word I'm trying to think of? I don't know, but he was just kind of saying, you know, picture this kind of conversation. And he takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, he just says like, hey, pretend like they were just friends and they were hanging out one day. And Luke says, I've got the dialogue here. He says, hey guys, come on. Hey, let's have another drink, you know? And he says, I have an idea I want to run by you. And John says, sure. What's on your mind? And Luke says, you know, you heard about that guy, Jesus, and how he was crucified and he was put to death by the Romans. You know, you heard that story. You heard about it. Luke says, I think he would make a great fake Messiah that maybe everybody would follow. And Mark says, well, you know, how could this guy be a savior? He's dead. You know, how can you follow a dead savior? I mean, there's a problem. And Luke says, yeah, but you know, we could control the story. You know, and we'll be in charge of it. And Matthew says, who would ever follow a dead Messiah? And so Luke says, this is what we'll do. We're gonna begin with this myth of the resurrection. You know, that he rose from the dead. And we're gonna go get some gang members or something. And we're gonna hire them. And they're gonna go to the tomb. And they're gonna fight off the soldiers. And they're gonna take the body. And we're gonna hide the corpse. And we're gonna say that he's risen from the dead. And John says, but a missing corpse isn't the same as a resurrection. And Luke says, you're right. So we're going to have to persuade a lot of Jesus' friends who knew him and heard him teach and all the stuff. And we're going to have to convince them to take the next 30 years of their lives telling everybody that he rose from the dead. Even if it meant that they're in prison, even if it meant that they're killed for that. So we're going to have to talk them into this. Mark's like, okay, well, then what do we do? And Luke says, well, to make a conspiracy credible, you need precise details. So we'll invent stories about Jesus and places he went and we'll make up people, you know, we'll give him names and make it seem like it's all real. And he went to this place and he did this sort of thing and in this specific town and such. And Matthew says, well, won't people just go there and ask around and find out that it's not true? You know, if you said, well, he did this in Capernaum, well, why wouldn't people just go to Capernaum and say, did this happen? And people are like, no, we don't remember. And so Luke says, well, there's no need to worry. No, we'll just invent stories. You know, like a synagogue ruler whose daughter is terminally ill and Jesus heals her. And we'll give him a name and we'll say it happened in a certain town. And trust me, nobody will ever try to check it out. Nobody will fact check us. They'll just believe it. They'll follow the story. You know, they'll take it hook, line, and sinker. So Mark says, oh, that sounds like a good plan. But if you really want people to follow Jesus, he'll need a message, right? People have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, so he better say something that is profound. He better say something that's powerful. And John says, that's good. I will come up. I will think up some really deep quotes that Jesus, and we'll attribute them to Jesus. And Luke says, thanks, John. Mark's right. You know, you'll need some profound wisdom on Jesus' lips and such. And John says, I got it covered. And then Luke says, but guys, it's going to take a while for us to write all this and put it together. And in the meantime, we're going to need people who will start coming together and worshiping this Jesus in little communities, little quote, they didn't have the word maybe, that churches, you know, that are going to come together and worship him, you know, while we're getting ready for all this. And Mark says, I got how we'll do it. I know this guy, his name is Saul. And I think I can convince him to travel all throughout the Roman Empire and plant groups of Jesus followers. And Luke's like, are you kidding me? You're talking about Saul the Pharisee? I can't imagine him doing that. And Mark says, trust me, he's our man. I see him leaving behind everything he's ever been taught, everything he's given his life for. I see him just leaving all that behind and going out and planting congregations, planting groups of people who will worship Jesus, even if it means he's stoned, even if it means he's shipwrecked, even if it means he's beaten, even if it kills him. I know he'll do it. Matthew says that's awesome. But Luke, can you just remind me again why we're doing all this? Can you just remind me why would we do all this? What do we get out of this? What do we get out of this ruse? What do we get out of this deception? And Luke says, oh, come on, Matt. It will be so much fun. We'll get to watch people get brutally killed for this faith that we made up, for this deception that we made up. It's so worth it. It's so worth it. What's not to like about that? John says, I agree with Luke. This is worth years of our effort. Count me in. I'm a part of it. Mark says, me too. And Matthew says, all right, I'll do it too, so long as my name comes first. Yeah. And Luke says, you got a deal. Let's get to work. Hey, and I know that I probably took too long on that or whatever, but the idea is, it's easy when you're 2,000 years separated to say, oh, this is just fiction. It never happened. But the reality is, back then, it did happen. And you know, the gospel story is not a fable. It is not fiction. It is true. Christmas is not just a story. It's not a made-up fairy tale. And I know you know that. I know that. I believe that. I have staked my... This is one of my prayers. One of the things I say to God on a pretty consistent basis. God, I have staked my life. And I'm sure maybe you don't say it in these words, but I believe that many of you have staked your life on this being true. That I have staked my life on the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him. I have staked my life on that. And I will go to the grave with that. And I am not for one moment ashamed of that truth. And I haven't, again, I probably haven't said anything that's all that deep or all that profound, but I want to bring it around to this. It is one thing for an unbeliever. It is one thing for a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Hitchens or any of these others, hardcore anti-God people, to live their life like Jesus isn't real. And that it has no effect on them. It's quite another when people who say they believe live their life like he's not really there. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's ultimately where I'm trying to bring this around to. There are some Jesus followers that they'll say the right things. And only God knows the heart of a person, right? I'm not trying to judge anybody. Oh, of course I believe the Bible. Sure, I believe. I believe the story of Jesus. I believe about his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. I believe all that. Yeah, I believe all that. But while we say sometimes we believe it, we don't live like we believe it. We live like it isn't true. There's no day-to-day experience with him and with the Spirit of God. What some say they believe, you wouldn't know it by their lives. And then for all intents and purposes, it is just a story to them. Lots of tradition, lots of this and that. But if it doesn't change our life, it's a tragedy. Because there's so much to it. So we all know Christmas isn't a story. But does our lives show the kind of fruit that should be in evidence in our lives if all this is true? And so I just want to take just for a couple of minutes. I'm not used to getting the mic so early this morning, so I won't take advantage of it though. But I do want to read. I'm just going to read a portion of the Christmas story, and I just want to read it with that as a backdrop. You know, everything I just said. This isn't just a story. This happened, and this is life changing. And this is, most of us here live with this reality and this truth. So I'm just going to read the first part of Luke 2, which is where a lot of the Christmas story is. But just read it. You know, I mean, you've heard it. Remember Linus, you know, right? Linus read all this. You know, and that's the problem. Not that there's a problem. That's a good thing. But, you know, it's like, I've heard it. But just think about. I'm going to give you a little heads up. On Christmas Eve, I'm going to talk about the Magi following the star and what that really, you know, just think about that and what that might have been like. But anyways, in this crazy world we live in, we need to have a North Star that we're following. Amen. Let me just read a little bit of the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard and seen, as it was told them. I've read it, I've heard it, you know, hundreds and hundreds of times, probably. I don't know if I'm exaggerating, but lots and lots of times. And yet I just wanted to just read it with that backdrop. You know, this isn't just this quaint story. This isn't just this thing that we traditionally do. This is as real as rain. This is it. This is the life change. This is what life is about. It's about Jesus and serving him and living for him. And like I say, I love the fact that there's the gospel message kind of, you know, covertly goes out through the Christmas season, through songs and such like that. But it bothers me sometimes, you know, how can somebody walk away and have their life not changed? You know, it's because they're singing words, but they don't really mean them. We cannot, this is the thing about Jesus. You can't be neutral about Jesus. Amen. You can't be neutral about Jesus. We can't treat him as it's just, or the message of the Bible as it's just literature. It is everything. This is everything. This is why we live. This is why we're created, to have a relationship with God. And it only comes through Jesus Christ. Like I said, I have staked my life on that. This isn't a fantasy. This isn't a nice tradition. This isn't just a wonderful time of year. You know, there's all kinds of good things that go along with it. But this is about the life-changing story. And I just want to close with this. In 2 Peter 1:16, the Apostle Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I love that. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. They didn't sit around in a bar one night and concoct a story, you know, like that little dialogue I read a few minutes ago about how to deceive countless people. They were eyewitnesses of his glory. These men went to their death for what they believed. Amen? It was everything to them. So the question as we prepare to pray isn't just, do you believe the Christmas story, but do you live a life that testifies that you believe it? Because there's a difference. Some people will say, you know, they believe, but where's the evidence? You know, you heard the old thing years ago. They used to say if they were convicting Christians, would they find enough evidence to find you guilty? It's a tragedy if Jesus hasn't changed our lives. So, well, I'm going to ask you to stand, please, with me. And, you know, I kind of talked maybe a little harsh in the sense of, you know, I mean, I know, I don't know your heart, obviously, anywhere's like God knows your heart, but I know a lot of you, and we've walked together for a long time, and I know you love Jesus, many of you, and I know he's so important. And I thought of this verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, I kind of hit you hard, but, you know, he says, I'm confident, you know, that I'm confident of better things. And I'm confident that many of you are with me in that sense of, I've staked my life on this. I'm going to the grave. This is everything. This is what life is about. This is why I'm here. This is why I draw breath for Jesus. Amen? Amen. So I just want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to just take a moment and pray. And I always just want to address anyone who would be here today who has not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You know, it's not, I need to, you know, it's the old thing of, well, I got to get this right, and I got to change this, I got to change that. If you could do it all by yourself without Jesus, there was no need for him to go to the cross. That's the whole point, right? We can't do it without him. So as long as you're willing, as long as your heart is open and you're willing to repent and turn away from the life that you've lived and give yourself fully and completely to him, you know, he'll, and I don't mean this in a passive way. I mean, we've got responsibility in this, but, you know, he'll make sure that, you know, he'll get you on that road. The Bible says he who, in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. And if, is there anybody here today, you know, with our heads bowed, just in an attitude of prayer, that wants to say, Jesus, I'm stepping over the line today. I need to live my life for you. And maybe you've done it in the past, but you haven't been living for him, or maybe you've never done it. Anybody here, I always just want to give you a chance. Just raise your hand and say, I'm just going to pray for everybody. I'm going to lead you all in a prayer, or I'm just at least pray with anybody. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus. You know the hearts of every person here. You know where there's distance between our heart and yours. Maybe we have confessed Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but there's a distance between us in just the way we've lived our lives, or the priorities that we've had in our lives, or the things that we haven't been willing to let go of. So, Lord, I just pray you would work in every person's heart right now, God, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit to each person here. And, God, I stand up here and I preach and share things or whatever. And God, the passion of my heart is that you would take everything that happens when we gather together in your name and use it to change the lives of those who are here. It is not me, it's not certain songs or musicians or anything, it's the work of your Holy Spirit. God, we are dead in the water without it. So I pray, God, that you would just work in every person's heart, that every person who just needs maybe to take a step closer to you, or maybe to say, God, my priorities haven't been where they should be. I'm not, even though I believe this, I have not been living my life in a way that evidences that, the way I believe I should, or the way I believe you desire me to. Take that step toward Jesus. The Bible says if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's just waiting. He's just waiting for you to, he's reaching out to you. You know, the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. I don't want to say he's waiting for you to take the first step. He took the first step. He loved us before we loved him. Amen. And so, when he sees you, your heart turn, he's just like that, the father in the prodigal son parable. You know, he's running for you, man. He wants you. So, Lord, I thank you that we can all have that relationship with Jesus Christ. It means so much. It's everything. It's everything. And I say it again and again and again. I have not regretted for one second the day that I surrendered my life to you 44 years ago. And I thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness, that you said you would never leave me nor forsake me, and that you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you're dismissed, I want to welcome Nolan Sugar. Amen. I was thinking about it before, and I wanted to say something, then I got preaching, and about halfway through, I'm like, oh, so excited for you guys. God bless you. I know it's an awesome time, right? What a great Christmas for you to be celebrating with a new baby. So God bless you. You're dismissed. Don't forget about the kids' Sunday school party on Wednesday, and next Sunday they'll be doing a program for us. God bless you. You're dismissed.